Well, good morning to each of you. Greet you all in the precious name of Jesus this morning. And Matthew, thank you for the devotional, and Dawson for those songs. Felt like they were fitting as look into the message this morning and plan to bring a part two to what I had shared the last message. And that is, well, last message, the title was What History Tells Us About Political Christians. We looked at some things that we can learn from history in looking at when politics and Christianity mixed in the past, it didn't end very well. And just for a little bit of a review, I'm just going to flip through some things quickly and read them. So one of the things that we can learn, legislation cannot transform a nation of unredeemed people. It can make sin more difficult, but it won't remove the desire. Law lacks the power to regenerate. It is values, not laws, that will prevail. And we looked at two examples of that. When alcohol was banned, when abortion was banned, there were reactions. And it didn't stop alcohol from being consumed. It just went to the black market. And abortions still happened. Just they came up with different ways to get around the laws because the hearts were not transformed. Another one, when Christians impose their will on an unwilling public, they frustrate potential seekers and ultimately mar the image of God. Christians went from being well known for loving their neighbors to a people preoccupied with controlling them. The net result was a tremendous loss of credibility. Using force to spread God's kingdom of love and peace is counterproductive at best. And this is what I was trying to drive home in the last message. We must recognize the heavenly kingdom and earthly kingdom cannot be mixed because it will taint the image of Christ. And I know some of you were not here when I shared that message, but in the end I mixed up some lemonade and put some sugar in there and some, or I had some water, put some sugar in there and some lemon juice. But then I also added some ketchup and mustard because, you know, some of us like that as well. And adding ketchup and mustard to lemonade probably doesn't sit so well with us. Afterwards, I did actually try it, and I don't care to ever try it again. It wasn't very good. And my point was, when Christianity and politics blend together and when we try to mix the two, it taints God's image. That was my main point of the message. So the message this morning, the title could be Kingdom Clarification Part 2, or a question I have, should Kingdom Christians vote? Now, I don't know all of you here this morning. I know where some of you stand, or maybe where most of you stand, but I realize this morning the message, we may have varying views on this message. And if you do, if you disagree with me, I would love to talk to you afterwards. I'm not afraid of having those conversations. There are a lot of varying views on this topic, but I do want to, well, look at what I believe the Bible teaches, what Jesus teaches, and I'll look at some questions in the message this morning. I remember, this was some time ago, but I had someone approach me. This was I forget which year it was, but it was the year of an election. And someone felt very strongly that people need to be voting and Anabaptists need to be voting. And this one man approached me and he asked, you know, are you registered to vote? I told him I was not. And he's like, why not? And I don't remember exactly what my words were, but I basically was like, I believe there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And I just explained to him that I don't think the two mix well. And I don't think something that Jesus was endorsing that we should be politically involved. And I appreciated his response. He after I shared with him, he let it go. He said he appreciated the answer. One of the bigger problems that he's talking to some of the people, they just make the comment, well, my vote won't make a difference, or my vote won't change anything, or my church doesn't vote. He doesn't like those types of answers. And I think those are weak answers, and I'm sure I gave very weak answers at times as well, but I think we should have reasons why If you believe you shouldn't vote, I believe we should be able to tell others about that, the why behind it, and not just, well, my church doesn't vote or my vote won't make a difference. There should be a deeper reason behind it. It would have been very interesting to me if I could have put some of you on the spot or called someone, called without you knowing who it is, and me just questioning you and hearing your responses. What would your response be, or what is your, some of you probably have gotten asked or even challenged this year on the subject of voting. How would you respond? What would your answer be? So this morning I want to think about some questions. I don't necessarily have very specific points that I want to build off of, but I want to think about some questions that I believe we should be asking before. Well, this first question, what can we learn from the teachings and life of Jesus regarding politics? Another question, what does the New Testament teach us about the kingdom of heaven? And the third question, how should we respond to the pressure to be politically involved? I will say, people can give very convincing arguments why Christians should be active in the election. And I've heard some of those convincing arguments, and they're pretty persuasive, some of them. Things like, they might say, you know, if every Anabaptist voted, America would be at a different place. Like, we could have actually impacted the outcome of some elections. I don't know what you think of that, but I would agree, yeah, we maybe could have changed the results. And yet, is that what we should be doing? They'll say, you know, America would be at a better place or a more godly nation if all Christians voted. There again, I'm not sure how to answer that. I'm not going to disagree with that necessarily. But before we just jump on board with some of those convincing arguments, I think we need to dig a little deeper and look at what the Bible teaches. And when I say what the Bible teaches, you have these Christians that are arguing to go to the polls. They'll go to Scripture, and they'll build their case off of Scripture. So we need to be careful with that as well. I would say more, to do it more effectively, we need to really look at what the New Testament teaches, because it is true that Jesus came along and he taught about what his kingdom looks like, or what followers in his kingdom look like. If we just simply look at the Old Testament, I think I talked about last message, we don't use a flat Bible approach where the Old Testament has as much authority as the New Testament. We know Jesus came and he fulfilled the law, and he, you know, well, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, it's been said, but now I say unto you. He set the bar higher and taught a kingdom of peace. So this morning, I plan to share some from the book that Gary Miller wrote, Sidetracked. And I know I put the plug in last message for this book, and I would say every kingdom Christian should read this book. It was very eye-opening to me. And the good news is we do plan to go through this book for our winter Bible school. So plan to share some from this book this morning, hopefully it'll whet your appetite to read it, as you all should be receiving a book for this winter Bible school. So, thinking about that first question, what can we learn from the teachings and life of Jesus regarding politics? So, there's so much that could be said just under this question. We could look at so many verses in Scripture. I'm just going to put a few verses up here on the wall, and I'm going to try to keep moving along and get to some practical application towards the end of the message. So, a very familiar verse to probably all of us, Matthew 5. Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So we're familiar with these verses, at least most of us. But when Jesus taught about his kingdom, this was life-changing. This was different teaching than his followers had ever heard before. John 18:36, This is Jesus responding to Pilate. This was when Jesus was on trial. Jesus said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews." So Jesus taught about loving enemies. Jesus taught that his kingdom is not of this world. Another verse in Luke 23:34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So this is when Jesus was hanging on the cross and his enemies were killing him. Jesus was responding very different to any others around him and even forgiving those who were taking his life. So Jesus' kingdom was a stark contrast to the way of the world. So another question, how did Jesus respond to civil authority and his enemies? And there's a diagram that Gary shared in the book that I want to go through quickly, just looking at the contrast. So Jesus teaching on the kingdom to the world's way of responding to, well, contrasting ways to fight evil. I'm going to go through these quickly. So one side I'm going to put on the way of the world, thinking about this response. So way of the world, contrasting ways to fight evil. So others suffer when force is used, when there's a war going on. There's others that are suffering. There's coercive, or it pushes others using force. Force is admired. You know, at the time when Jesus was teaching, the Romans were in control. They were a strong leadership. So the way of the world, good of society at expense of others. Now I'm going to quickly, it was coercive or violent approaches that were used. Now, thinking of the way of Jesus, what did he do on the cross? He absorbed the pain. He forgave his enemies. And we are called to follow the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus was attractive. It pulls others rather than pushing others, or woos people into the kingdom rather than forces them. Loving service is admired. Good of society at my expense. So it was sacrificial or loving approaches that were used. So a contrast of the two ways. Contrasting ways to fight evil. And we know the kingdoms of this world, so they are placed in authority by God, and they use force. That's how the kingdoms of the world operate. And yet Jesus taught a very different approach. There's a story in here, and I'm just going to, it's a fairly long story, but I thought it's a very powerful story of thinking about the kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of heaven, and how the contrasting ways, or the way the world uses force to stop evil. And this is a story from history. It's a story that's probably going to be familiar to some of you. But it's a story that began in 1549. Jesuit missionary Francis Xavier planted a church on the northwest coast of the island of Kyushu, Japan, if I'm saying that right. This was the first known successful attempt to bring Christianity to Japan. But as the Christians' faith spread, Japanese rulers became fearful. Believing Japan was being invaded and exploited by foreigners, authorities began persecuting this fledgling church community. Just 60 years after Xavier's labors, it became a crime to be a Christian, punishable by death. Those who refused to recant were tortured, even crucified, similar to Roman crucifixions centuries before. Japanese authorities went about their work with great zeal. At the end of this reign of terror, the authorities assumed Christianity had been stamped out. But in 1863, 250 years later, there was a man, Perry, who forced his way into Japan to open trade with this wealthy but closed country. As Americans began interacting with the Japanese citizens, they discovered thousands of baptized Japanese believers who were living in secret. These resilient Christians had been practicing their faith undercover. This started another violent Japanese effort to purge this country of the pervasive religious threat. But with the changing communications in the mid-1800s, the world soon became aware of the renewed persecution. Facing internal pressure, the Japanese government halted their oppression. As freedom increased, more Christians came out of hiding and publicly declared their faith in Jesus. By 1917, this thriving Christian community built St. Mary's Cathedral, a massive structure close to the Urakama River. Japanese Christians in this city rejoiced. Their predecessors had hunkered undercover, met in secret, and endured torture for centuries. Now, a new day was dawning, and the elaborate cathedral was a monument to the enduring faith of those who had suffered. Here, in one city, was the highest concentration of believers in all of Japan. The name of this city was Nagasaki. Early on the morning of August 9, 1945, a B-29 Super Fortress bomber prepared to depart from Tinian Island on a very specific mission. 3 weeks earlier, at the conclusion of a field test in New Mexico, the atomic bomb had been declared ready for use. As 25-year-old Captain Charles Sweeney, a devout Catholic, headed down the runway with this new weapon on board, he was confident that Almighty God was with him. The mission briefing he had just attended had concluded with a moving prayer by Chaplain George Zabelka, asking God's blessing on the day's mission. World War II had been dragging on for a long time, and every man on board hoped this new weapon would end this deadly war. Captain Sweeney had been instructed to release the bomb over the city of Kokura, assuming it was visible. The military wanted to be absolutely certain of their target before unleashing this devastating weapon. When they arrived at Kokura, they found the city clouded over. After circling several times, searching for a break in the cloud cover, they headed for their secondary target, Nagasaki. In their briefing, the bombardier had reviewed pictures of the city, who was shown potential structures to aim for. In a terrible twist of destiny, St. Mary's Cathedral was the most recognizable landmark. As the super fortress approached the target, the bombardier scanned the city, identified the church, and ordered the drop. At 11:02 a.m., over 70,000 people were killed instantly as a radioactive fireball exploded over the city. Tens of thousands more died from the resulting radiation. Residents on the outskirts of the city reported feeling like their blood was boiling, some jumping into rivers to seek relief. In a matter of seconds, the Christian community of Nagasaki, the church that had survived centuries of oppression, was completely wiped out. What their heathen Japanese persecutors had failed to do in over 300 years, American Christians had accomplished it in a few seconds. That's one of the most tragic events in history, I think. Thinking about these contrasting ways to fight evil. So earthly kingdoms do fight, they use force. And the president, when he was sworn into office, he committed to defend his country. Like, that's what he was called to do. But the saddest thing, or one of the saddest things to me in that story, is it was Christians dropping a bomb on Christians. So tragic, thinking about what the persecutors trying to stamp out Christianity could not do, other Christians, when then wiped out the church there. And Jesus says, love your enemies, bless them that persecute you. What a tragic, tragic story. We'll keep moving on for the sake of time. So you can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want to look briefly at a few verses there. 1 Peter chapter 2, it would be good to read quite a few verses here, but I'm going to zero in on how Peter described the church, the New Testament believers. So we know Peter's life, how he struggled. He thought Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom, and when Jesus was crucified, Peter denied him and went back to fishing. I don't think it was even till post-resurrection, and maybe even until after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that Peter really understood what the kingdom of heaven, or what God's kingdom really is like, when he could fully grasp this is an eternal kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. I'll just read here verse 9 and 10 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." There's just a few things I would like us to think about as we think about what does the New Testament teach us about the kingdom of heaven. Well, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and an holy nation. So Peter was talking to the believers, the Christ followers. He says, you have been chosen. You've been called out. You are a priesthood. Well, we know priests in the Old Testament, they would offer the sacrifices for the sins of the people. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice. The priests were set apart for God's work. And Peter says, all believers are a chosen generation. This is not just a geographical location, but this is to all who profess faith in Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, called to live a holy life. He says you are a peculiar people. This type of people, they are a purchased people. Their citizenship cost Jesus his life, has been costly. Now they are bought, and they are called to serve this new kingdom that they are part of. That you should show forth. These citizens have been given a mission. They are to demonstrate the character and attributes of King Jesus and proclaim his goodness among the people. And then he also said, which in time past were not a people. He's saying you are a brand new people. The old, you were once in darkness, but now you've come into the light and you have been given, or you are made new, and made new because of Jesus Christ, and are now the people of God. So this new kingdom was not designed around personal liberty or personal happiness. It is about proclaiming the goodness of Jesus and what he has done. So as we think about our call as kingdom Christians, what should we be doing? Well, Peter says, and he beautifully describes what the church is called out to be. They are a chosen generation. So there's an outward focus on these verses. And in the book here, Sidetrack Gary, his one chapter was, he talked about a Jesus empire. Talked about Jesus is our king. It is without geographical boundaries. And it's all who are called to, or all who are part of this kingdom are to follow the rules of this king, of King Jesus. I have a quick diagram that I would like to think about in our minds as I was studying for this. So talking about the two kingdoms and kingdom clarification, we know we have the kingdom of the world, what I refer to, and the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And what should that look like? So I just put on here two circles. So we have an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. And I talked about in the last message that they should not mix, or it taints the beauty of Jesus Christ. So are they just two totally separate kingdoms, or how does that look? And the next one here I would like to illustrate a little bit like this. So they're not two completely separate separate kingdoms, because we have, in a sense, dual citizenship. We are living here. We're living in the United States of America. We are citizens of America. And yet, Peter says, you are called out. You're a chosen generation. So thinking about it like this, maybe this arch here referring to civil authority. If you keep reading in Peter, in the last part of chapter 2, Peter said, or in verse 13, Peter said this, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So Peter recognized we are under this holy nation, this called out generation is under civil authority. So we live as citizens of the world, and yet our higher allegiance or our utmost allegiance is in the kingdom of heaven. So most times, I think it's fairly clear to us, you know, how we're called to live, and, you know, we're to submit to the laws of the land unless they contradict God's laws, the citizenship that we have. Maybe COVID, I think we, as many churches, we struggled through some of that, you know, what does this look like? Where are man's laws contradicting what God wants us to do? And like sometimes it is, there are some gray areas there, but overall, you know, this is usually, I think, fairly clear to us what, in thinking about this, the two kingdoms and the civil laws that we are called to submit to. Maybe another example, Dawson, I thought of you being in Nicaragua recently. So when Dawson went to Nicaragua, he was expected to live under the laws of Nicaragua. If he drove on the roads, he was expected to obey the traffic laws. And so no matter where we are geographically, which kingdom we or nation we go to, we're expected to abide by the laws of the land. However, if there would have been a war that broke out in Nicaragua when Dawson was there, they wouldn't have expected, or Dawson wouldn't have been forced to join the military in Nicaragua because he's not a citizen in Nicaragua. And where man's laws contradict God's laws, such as what I'm talking about this morning, civil or being involved politically, I believe our higher allegiance is in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to keep moving on here. So I wanted to put this up earlier, but this last line here, when we join the heavenly kingdom, we automatically begin living under two sets of national laws. We are subject to civil laws, yet our utmost allegiance is to King Jesus. So Jesus' kingdom, again, is not a geographical kingdom. It's national. It's to all who follow him. I want to read this quote from Donald Crable. It was in the book here. He says this, "Jesus doesn't plead for social avoidance or withdrawal. Neither does he assume that kingdom and world are divided neatly into separate realms. Kingdom action takes place in the middle of societal ballpark. But it's a different game. Kingdom players follow new rules. They listen to another coach. Kingdom values challenge patterns of social life taken for granted in modern culture. Kingdom habits don't mesh smoothly with dominant cultural trends. They may, in fact, look foolish." I will say this yet. I don't know. Like, so Peter also talked about being strangers and pilgrims. Hebrews talks about they were strangers and pilgrims. I don't know that I or any one of us here really understand what it is like to live as strangers and pilgrims to the extent of many Christians experience it when they were persecuted or they had to worship in secret. I believe we much more likely feel like a stranger and pilgrim when society is against us. Now we have more the pressure of, it's not where Constantine put it, where Christianity was almost forced, and yet there is that pressure mixing Christianity with politics. I don't think we fully understand what many Christians experienced in the past. So, quickly moving on here, what does the New Testament teach us about the kingdom of heaven? There's another passage here. I'm going to go through this quickly. And we could spend a lot of time in here in this passage, but Paul said in Corinthians, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I talked a little bit about other countries and, you know, being citizens in this country that we live in. And an ambassador is someone who goes to another country representing their home country. And we are called to be ambassadors in Christ's kingdom. So a faithful ambassador will focus on the agenda of King Jesus, thinking about it, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We live here with the desire to accomplish the agenda that Jesus has given us. A faithful ambassador will respect the host government. So our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus, and yet we recognize that we live under civil authority and we are called to submit to the laws of the land as well. So an ambassador should stand out. As we think about being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, is your life different than your neighbor's lives? Those you interact with who are not part of the kingdom of heaven? Do your ways you spend your money, the things that you do, is there a difference between someone who is simply representing the kingdom of this world? Again, talked about the last message about being salt and light. We will be salt and light if we are truly ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So, I want you to remember which kingdom you are representing so that you will be a faithful and effective ambassador in God's kingdom. We could spend, again, a lot of time looking at more specifically or more practically what it looks like to be an ambassador in Christ's kingdom. And I may follow up with another message thinking a little bit more along these lines about what does it look like to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ more practically. So I'm going to keep moving here, contrasting ways to fight evil. There's another diagram that Gary put in the book here that I thought was very interesting. I'm going to go through it quickly. So a continuum from, well, we'll start here, well, I guess your left, and move to the right. So on one, so this is contrasting ways to fight evil. So bombs and guns, political activism, vote for leaders, lobby legislators, marketplace pressure, pacifistic resistance, honor and pray for the king, bless persecutors, love enemies. So look at this from left to right and see the change. So on the far left, we would say, well, there's clearly that's of this world. That's the kingdom of this world. And to the far right, we say that's clearly what Jesus taught us to do. So we don't have a problem. I don't think we have a problem separating those two. We see the stark difference. Yet in the middle is where it gets maybe muddy sometimes for us. Like, what should this look like as kingdom Christians? So on one end, we have coercive or violent approaches. And on the other hand, sacrificial and loving approaches. So kingdom of the world to what Jesus taught us to do. So where is that middle? What do we do with that middle? And here's probably where, well, it's where many Christians would debate and argue. And I don't want to say the middle, like it's those areas are sin. And yet, when we get involved with such as voting, I believe it's mixing the two. And it taints the beautiful image of Christ that he has set up. Thinking about voting a little bit, real quickly. So, is it wrong to vote for the next president or for a police officer? And I don't think I wouldn't say it's a sin to vote. And yet, I believe it does still contain an element of force because we are choosing sides here, choosing political sides, who would make the best candidate. And the one that we are choosing is also the one that's going to be chief in commander of the U.S. Army as well. And that tragic story that I read earlier of what happened when there's war and how it's killing other Christians instead of loving them. So moving on here, this last one. How should we respond to the pressure to be politically involved? and I want to share some of my conclusion on why I don't plan to vote for the 2024 presidential election. I have four things that I wrote down here. I have, first one, my greatest allegiance is to the kingdom of heaven. The way of the world does bring change, but it brings change with force, and it's temporary change. Another really good listen would be, this week I listened to Merle Burkholder some time ago on Anabaptist Perspective. He shared an article, or he shared talking about voting or serving, and he talked about being active in the kingdom of heaven, serving there brings eternal change. It changes people's hearts. Christ came to change people's hearts. External change, or using force, is temporary. Number two, I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Another reason why I don't plan to vote in this next election. Thirdly, earthly affairs are a distraction from my heavenly calling. Merle shared something that really challenged me. He said something along the lines of, he wants to be so busy in the kingdom of God that he doesn't have time to be politically involved. I'm not quoting him verbatim, but something along those lines. And that was a challenge to me, because it's so easy where I'm at in life, like just work and whatever it is, to be feel like life is very busy. And yet we are called, going back to being ambassadors, to be making a difference in people's individual lives. We could spend a lot of time talking about practical things to make a difference for eternity in the hearts of people. Obviously, it's Christ that transforms, but we are called to be ambassadors representing his kingdom. And fourthly, I cannot love my enemies while endorsing the military. And again, thinking about if even things like voting, while it may seem a little bit gray, we need to think carefully about what it's doing. So if we are willing to go and vote, what if there's a draft? Are you going to be able to be a conscientious objector if you went and voted? I think it's going to be very hard to be one. I think it's not being consistent if we want to be a conscientious objector and yet be voting in the elections like that. I'd like to read a little bit more out of this book. In the conclusion, Gary just concluded with some really good things for us to think about. Gary says this: Jesus came to draw men unto himself, and we have been given the task of both exhibiting and protecting his beauty. We are to be demonstrating God's character, calling the spiritually lost to repentance, and exhibiting the winsome nature of Christianity. But when we become involved in earthly politics and methods, we deface the beauty we have been called to preserve. And he also talked about the church at large is getting more and more politically involved, and there's a lot of pressure that Christians are facing to be politically involved. The more evangelical Christianity attempts to directly influence the culture surrounding it, the more people respond by running away. Again, using force. There's people that turn away from it. Rather than wooing people into the kingdom, they feel forced. And Gary says, the American church has become sidetracked. It is time we return to our calling. And then Gary talked about our temptation. We have government leaders who quote Bible verses, pledge to support current hot-button morality issues, and end speeches with, God bless America. Today, perhaps as never before, evangelical Christians are being actively pursued. We are being told that our votes are needed and our opinion matters. Religious activists like Michael Flynn demand that America's motto be one nation under God and one religion under God. Statements like this may sound enticing, but they should set off alarm bells. Forcing unbelievers to convert is a method used by Constantine, not Jesus. A change frequently leveled at Christians, especially conservative Anabaptists, is that our lack of involvement causes evil to flourish. I talked about that a little bit in the beginning of the message. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Let me read that again. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing is a common theme. And before you lightly dismiss this statement, understand that it does contain good logic. If we have retreated from the battle while hugging ourselves because we belong to a good church, maybe we are doing nothing. If our focus has drifted away from demonstrating the beauty of Jesus and we have become engrossed in selfish pursuits, then perhaps we are guilty as charged. If our primary concern is growing our business, redecorating our homes, and living luxurious lives while ignoring the lonely and lost, it is time to wake up. That was a big challenge to me as well, thinking about our calling as ambassadors. Maybe sometimes we are guilty of standing back and not standing or stepping up to our plate in being active in the kingdom of heaven. And I want to read yet this challenge that Gary gave. It is an amazing time to be alive, and I am encouraged as I see an increasing number of believers take up the challenge in our day. I hear young men asking good questions, wondering how they can be a blessing in their local church communities. I see young families engaging with unbelieving neighbors and inviting them into their homes. So he is encouraged by some things that he's seeing and alarmed by other things. And Gary concluded with two things he wanted to challenge people with. He said, I want to challenge you in two ways. First, keep prayerfully considering how God wants to use the talents and resources he has placed in your care. You have been given unique gifts, and God never invests without purpose. Keep your heart and hands open and allow him to use you in whatever way he chooses. You may find yourself going down some unexpected paths, but that's okay if King Jesus is in control. Second, keep the Jesus way before you. Real change will come when transformed people and local church communities provide a credible representation of God's kingdom in our world. As this occurs, it is an attractive, compelling, and beautiful sight. We won't see the full completion of this kingdom until Christ returns. I'm going to stop reading there now, but just a challenge for myself and hopefully each of us to. It's not that we just stand back and don't do anything. Maybe some people will accuse us of that. And maybe sometimes we are guilty of that, but we are called to step up and to make a difference in this world. And I will say yet, there are things that we see changing in this nation that I'm sure alarm us, and rightly should alarm us. I got a call this week from a man who was sharing his concern with me, and very valid concerns with the way things are going in America, and his concern with the direction that America is headed, and his job is somewhat being affected by it, and his job is a little slower right now. And I understand, like, we feel those things at times, and it does alarm us. And yet, I think we need to be so careful with that and recognize that we are told that as the end draws near, things will get worse and worse. And we are living in time. So we're used to peace. We're used to prosperity. But many Christians in the world have not lived during times that we have. And we've lived in peace in America, I believe, longer than Christians ever have before. And we can be easily have this mindset like, this is how it should be. This is our right. And it's not right for these things to change. And yes, I don't want things to continue going downhill, and yet recognize that God sets up leadership. God knows who will be the next president. God knows how the end time events are all going to unfold. And yet our primary calling is to focus on being ambassadors in the kingdom of heaven. So a real challenge for me, and hope to challenge you as well as you think about this election coming up. What is our response? What should it look like? And again, if you have any disagreements, things you'd like to talk to me about, I would welcome that as well after the service. But may we be actively involved in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you. Lord, we need wisdom as we live our lives. It's so easy to get caught up in politics and maybe even sometimes feel strongly about what is happening and maybe what should not be happening. And I pray that in spite of everything that we see, help us to be focused on being true ambassadors in your kingdom. Help us not to lose our calling that you have called us to be, and help us to be salt and light in this dark world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.